Amen. Hello, church. Welcome to The Rock. My name is Josh, one of the pastors. I'm excited to tell you this. We are starting our brand new study of the book of Romans right now. So it's going to be amazing. Our plan is to study Romans for the next year. So May of 2024, Lord willing, we'll be wrapping up this study. This is part one. We're going to be in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. So if you'd like to turn there, that's what we're going to cover tonight. Or you can follow along on your handout. I titled this teaching, The Servant and the Apostle. It is helpful for us to understand the author if we're going to understand the book. So tonight we're going to talk about the book, overview, the author, the city, and we're going to cover one verse. So that's where we're going. So where to begin? God exists. And God has spoken, and God has spoken to us through the Bible. I love showing you guys this infographic. The Bible is one book made up of 66 individual books. There's 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. The Old Testament starts with the story of creation, how God made the heavens and earth perfect. But then Adam and Eve sinned, and everybody and everything was corrupted after that. But God had a plan to save sinners, and his plan was through the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. So the Old Testament is basically the history of the people of Israel, the Jews, and all of it was pointing forward to Jesus Christ arriving. And then Jesus arrives, and we have the four biographies. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell us the story of Jesus, how he died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the dead to give us new life. And then we have the book of Acts, which tells us the story of the first Christians. And then the rest of the New Testament, 22 letters. And all of those reddish, or I guess purple letters, those are all the letters that Paul wrote. And the first one on that list is Romans. And these letters tell us what the Christian life should look like, what we should believe. And then the last letter, Revelation, tells us how God is returning to judge the earth and establish a new heavens and a new earth. So that was a 60-second overview of the Bible. Let's talk about Romans. So who wrote Romans? Paul. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul wrote it. Even heretical liberal scholars think Paul wrote this book. No one doubts his authorship. There's many internal clues in the letter. And early church fathers also identify Paul as the author. Who did he write it to? Verse 7, which we'll read in a minute, says it's to the Christians in Rome. We're going to talk about Rome. And notice the name of the book is derived from the city that this letter was written to. So if Paul had written a letter to us here in Draper, it might be called Draperians or something like that. When was this letter written? You can all tell me your variations on the name. I'd love to hear them later. So when was this letter written? Using internal clues in the letter, external clues from the book of Acts, it appears that Paul wrote this on his third missionary journey while he was staying in the city of Corinth in Greece around 57 AD. Why did Paul write this letter? To explain the great truths of the gospel, to introduce himself to this church that did not know him, and to set up a future visit of Rome. But ultimately, God used the book of Romans as kind of the definitive summary of the Christian truths. These are truths that Paul and the other apostles were preaching at this time. But don't forget, as we study this book, that Romans is a letter. It has an introduction, it has like the main body, it has personal greetings at the end, and then a closing prayer. And Romans is a tremendous book. As I was studying the last few weeks, I read quotes like this: this is the greatest book in the greatest book. Or this is the constitution of Christianity, the most systematic presentation of the Christian faith, or the most important book theologically in the entire New Testament. It's tremendous. That's why I'm excited we get to spend a year digging into it. You should know, Romans also had a tremendous impact on some influential Christians. Augustine, Luther, Wesley, Edwards all talk about in their biographies, their stories, how the truths in the book of Romans impacted them. And so we get to study a book that transformed the lives of all these famous Christians. In my own life, Romans has had a significant impact. I prayed to become a Christian when I was a boy. I was about 6 years old. But I remember off and on wrestling with assurance of salvation, eternal security. Am I really saved? Did I have enough faith? Did I pray the right prayer? And so when I was about 20 years old, I studied Romans for a year, and I read it every day. I listened to sermons. I studied commentaries. And since that year of study of Romans, I've not struggled with assurance of salvation or eternal security. God used the truths in this letter to change me as well. So as your pastors, we want to teach you Romans because we believe that God will use it to encourage you and convict you and strengthen you and grow you in your faith. So I would encourage all of you to just kind of deep dive in the book. Maybe grab one of those study journals, listen to every teaching, bring your journal, make sure you write your name in it so that you don't lose it, and take notes. Just let God's word change you as we study this book for the next year. So what is the theme verse of this letter? Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the overall theme, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Brian's going to unpack these verses in a couple weeks, but for now, this is the best news in the history of the planet. Sin entered the world again through the choices of the first people, Adam and Eve, and everyone and everything has been broken since then. But like I said earlier, God had a rescue plan from day one, and the rescue plan, the key to it is right here, the righteous shall live by faith. So God's rescue plan is not about you being perfect, about you following a bunch of religious rules. God's rescue plan is about what Jesus did on the cross, dying on the cross for your sins and rising from the dead to give us new life. This is just a teaser. We're going to develop this in great length. But this is really good news. Being right with God is about faith in Jesus Christ. Romans covers so many amazing sort of mega themes, we decided to break it into five seasons or five parts to help us kind of flow through it topically. You could take a picture of that if you want, season one. Before you know the good news, you got to know the bad news. And the bad news is that every one of us is a wicked sinner who deserves eternal judgment in hell. So season one, God's sentence. The season two, God's salvation, the most amazing news in the history of the planet, that God saved us from our sins by faith through grace in Christ Jesus. Season three, you go, how does God grow us in holiness, in godliness? How do we become less sinful, more like Christ? We're going to get into that war between the old man and the new man. Season three, God's sanctification. Season four, we're going to study God's sovereignty in the history of the Jews and the Gentiles, how God has worked through history. We're going to talk about election. Season four, God's sovereignty. And then the fifth season, how do we live this Christian life of service? In light of everything that God has done for us, chapters 1 through 11, how do we live this life, 12 through 16? So those are the five mega themes of Romans, but Romans covers so many other subjects. It's actually pretty amazing all the topics that Romans gets into. This is not a comprehensive list. I won't read it to you. It's right there. It covers a lot. Romans is going to dive into a lot of subjects over the next few months. And Romans contains so many amazing verses. As I was preparing this introduction, I was struck by, oh yeah, that verse, and this verse, and that verse. Allow me to sample it for you. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3. Romans 5, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Romans 9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then Romans 12, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is true worship. Those are some of the most foundational verses in the entire Bible. And we get to study all 433 of them over the next year. So let's talk about the city of Rome for a minute and the church that was established there. Bill will cover this verse next week. But Romans chapter 1, verse 7, it says this letter is to all those in Rome. Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire, which ruled the world at this time. It went from the Middle East up through Turkey, across Europe, down into Africa, across the coast of Africa. You see Italy there, and you see that little dot there, maybe? Rome is right there. It was founded around 750 BC. When Paul wrote this letter, there's about 1 million people living here. Huge city, very impressive buildings, and a lot of slums and ghettos as well. But it was the economic, military, and political center of the world at this time. It was founded on seven hills by the Tiber River. It grew from this small city to an empire. The government moved from a senate to an emperor. Eventually, it was an impressive, crowded, pagan city. And Paul knew Rome was strategic for the gospel, and he wanted to preach the gospel there for years, but he hadn't been able to. But somehow, the gospel got there. One theory is that there were Jewish people that had traveled from Rome to Jerusalem, and they were there when Pentecost happened. They became believers, and they took the gospel back to Rome. Another theory is that just during the migrations and moves of people, Christians moved into Rome. One way or another, God got the gospel there. House churches are starting to spring up, and Paul wrote this letter to strengthen these Christians. So Paul didn't start this church. Paul had never been there, but he knew the strategic importance of a church in Rome, and he wanted to go there. You should know he eventually did go there, but he did not go as he planned. The end of Acts tells us he went as a prisoner in chains. So verses 1 through 7 are the longest introduction of any of Paul's letters. Bill's going to unpack these verses in detail next week. Paul doesn't have any history with these people in Rome, and so he's establishing his credentials. And we see here that his name is the first word of this letter. Back in the day, you would start a letter with the name of the author. We tend to put the name of the author at the end of our letters. It's way more convenient. You can know who wrote it. But we're kind of doing that now with email and text. So we're kind of going back to our ancient roots, I guess. So I'm going to break verse 1 into four parts, and we're going to discuss each section separately. So Paul, stop there. In order to understand this letter, like I said, we need to understand the man. So I'm going to give you a biographical sketch of Paul. Paul was a Jew, and he was a Roman citizen. He was born in the city of Tarsus, which is in modern-day Turkey. He studied at the most famous Jewish school under the most famous Jewish teacher, Gamaliel. So he kind of went to the Harvard of his day. Paul was also a Pharisee. They were the strictest sect. They believed that you should follow the law to the letter. The word Pharisee means separate ones. They stood apart from everyone. So Paul would have memorized vast chunks of the Old Testament. He was a religious zealot. When he was probably in his 30s, a threat to Judaism appeared, Jesus Christ. But Paul probably thought, oh, thankfully Jesus died. But then Jesus' followers, who were all initially Jews, went around telling everyone that Jesus had risen from the dead. Paul saw Christianity as a danger to the Jewish faith, and he started working to eliminate it. And we're first introduced to Paul in the book of Acts when a young Christian named Stephen was brutally murdered by a mob. And Acts tells us that the men took off their robes, their cloaks, and they gave them to Paul because they wanted to keep their clothes clean as they went and murdered a man. And it says that Paul was sitting there watching this, giving his approval to all of this. After this, Paul went on a rampage. The word that he uses to describe him hunting down Christians is the same word used to describe a wild animal rampaging. He hunted down Christians. He brought them back to Jerusalem. And at their trial, he would vote for their execution. He was a Christian killing terrorist. The early church was terrified of Paul. No one could stop Paul. Except for God. So he's on a trip to capture more Christians, and Jesus appeared to him, knocked him to the ground, blinded him. Can you imagine? He thinks he's faithfully serving the Lord. He's hunting down these heretical Jews who are converting to Christianity, and then the Lord appears to him. Paul's like, what's your name? He says, my name, the Lord says, my name is Jesus. I want to read to you Paul's account from Acts 26. These are Paul's words to King Agrippa. Paul said, I used to believe that I should do everything I could to oppose the very name of Jesus. Indeed, I did just that. Authorized by the priest, I caused many believers to be sent to prison. I cast my vote against them when they were condemned to death. Many times I had them punished in the synagogue to get them to curse Jesus. I was so violently opposed to them that I chased them to other cities. One day I was on such a mission to Damascus, armed with the authority of the leading priest. About noon I was on the road, and a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shone on me and my companions. We all fell down, and I heard a voice say, Saul, Saul, that was his original name. Why are you persecuting me? It's useless for you to fight against my will. Who are you, Lord? I asked, and the Lord replied, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up. For I have appeared to you to appoint you as my servant and witness to tell people that you have seen me and to tell them what I will show you in the future. I will rescue you from both your people and the Gentiles. I am sending you to the Gentiles. That's a powerful moment. Can you imagine what he felt? You think you're doing God's work, and then God shows up and says, you're wrong. You've missed it. The entire Jewish history was pointing to Christ, and you missed it. The significance of Paul's conversion can't be overstated. Your first blank on your handout, the conversion of Paul changed the course of human history. Paul panicked. He had been killing Christians. He's devastated by what he had done. No wonder he writes later, he was the chief of sinners. He was devastated, so devastated, it says in Acts, he stopped eating and drinking for 3 days. Then he was miraculously healed of his blindness. He was restored. Jesus changed him. And what does he do? He gets up, starts telling about Jesus, the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. We do not understand what the conversion of Paul represents. Imagine the most anti-Christian person you can think of. I was reading through the Voices of the Martyrs magazine, stories of Christians being brutally murdered today, right now, around this planet. Imagine if one of those people who murdered Christians suddenly became a Christian. The conversion of Paul is arguably the most dramatic conversion in history. It appears after this that Paul went into Arabia and spent 3 years learning directly from Jesus Christ. He had spent the first 33 years of his life trying to save himself by his good works. Now he needs to be taught that it is by faith in Christ. His entire theological worldview needs to be relearned. But the first Christians were terrified of him. Imagine if Paul was responsible for the execution of your mom or your brother or your pastor. Would you trust him? He says he's a Christian now and he wants to come to church. I don't think so. You can understand the skepticism of the early Christians, but eventually Barnabas believed Paul and brought him to meet the disciples. And like we read in Acts 26, God gave Paul a special mission. This Jew of Jews was called to preach the gospel to the non-Jews, the Gentiles, which are mostly us. And so he spent a number of years spreading the gospel. Paul was a lightning rod. Everyone hated him or loved him. People were constantly trying to kill the poor man. He was beaten, imprisoned, whipped, lashed, bashed with rocks, flogged. He was hated because of what his story meant. He went from killing Christians to trying to make Christians. And he planted churches, shared the gospel, went on mission trips, and wrote half of the books of our New Testament. He went on 3 missionary journeys around the Mediterranean Sea. The 4th journey is when he traveled from Jerusalem as a prisoner up to Rome. He's taking the gospel of Jesus to all these different cities and regions that have never heard of Jesus. That was his life mission. And again, when he was on the 3rd journey, when he was in Greece right there, you see Corinth above that, he stayed there 3 months and he wrote this letter of Romans, which we're studying now. After his 3rd missionary journey, he was bringing money back to Jerusalem for poor believers, and a mob attacked him. He was arrested, thrown in jail, and he spent years languishing in prison. He kept appearing before these government officials who kept passing the buck. And even though he was in chains, he kept telling everybody he talked to about Jesus Christ. We just heard his speech to King Agrippa. But he was stuck in prison. And as a Roman citizen, he had the ability to appeal to Caesar. And so he eventually appealed to Caesar. They sent him to Rome. And so he got his wish. He was sent to Rome, but he was sent as a prisoner. And again, in the book of Acts, it ends with him waiting to go see the emperor. According to strong Christian tradition, he was released from prison for a short season, rearrested, and executed. So this man who had hunted and killed Christians eventually became a Christian around and was killed about 66 AD. It was believed he converted around 33 AD. So he spent the second half of his life telling everybody who would listen about Jesus Christ, planting churches, going on missionary journeys, and writing half of the New Testament. Second blank, Paul did more for the growth of Christianity than any person in human history. Now, why was Paul so fruitful? I think there were three reasons. One, he had an incredible knowledge of the Bible. He went to the best school, had the best professors. He knew the Old Testament inside and out. He quotes the Old Testament countless times in Romans. Not countless, it's a number. A lot. It shows us there's a continuity from the Old Testament to the New Testament because they have the same ultimate author, God. And then Jesus taught him for 3 years. Second, he was zealous. He was a zealot. First, he's misguided, murdering Christians. And then he spends the rest of his life zealously telling everybody about Jesus Christ. He was indomitable. And then third, he loved people. We see clues of this as you read through his letters. He says, I long to be with this church, or I long to visit that church. He talks about weeping over churches. He describes his love for a church, Thessalonica. He says, I'm like a mom holding a newborn baby when I think of you guys. He even says in Romans, talking about the Jewish people, I wish that I could go to hell if it meant that all of my Jewish brothers and sisters could go to heaven. That's a potent combination right there. You know the Bible, you're zealous, and you love people. God can use that. All right, that was the first word. Let's go to the second phrase. A servant of Christ Jesus. The word servant is doulos. That means slave or someone who belongs to someone else. Now, this is not a teaching on slavery right now. I've done a teaching on that in the past. I could send you the link if you want. But it was estimated there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire in this time. It would be unthinkable in this culture for Paul, a Roman citizen, to choose to be a servant or a slave of anyone. But he identifies himself as a servant of Christ. There's a number of points I want to make here briefly, a few historical notes. Number one, sadly, pretty much every country in the history of this planet has had slaves. Two, the first countries to outlaw the practice of slavery were driven by highly motivated Christians. And three, tragically, slavery is still practiced today. It's estimated there's 50 million slaves on the planet right now. We use new labels like human trafficking or sex trafficking, but it's just the old wicked practice of slavery. So why would Paul identify as a servant of Jesus? It's hard for us to understand because we don't want to be a servant of anyone. We want to make enough money to have everyone serve us. We go, ideally, they buy my groceries, bring them to my house, cook them, clean my house, and drive me places. So when Paul says, I'm a servant of Christ Jesus, we're like, what? But the Bible says that you will be a servant, every one of us will be a servant of someone or something. Jesus said in John 8, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Jesus is very clear. Before you became a Christian, you were a slave to your sin. But when you become a believer, Jesus frees you from the guilt and the power of sin. But when a Christian chooses to sin, they're temporarily going back to that enslavement. Christian, Jesus came to free you from the power of sin. And if you have joined us and you are not a Christian, this might be offensive. You go, I'm not a slave to my sin. I challenge you. Try to go a month without sinning. And come let me know how that goes. In Christ, we are freed from our sin. Without Christ, we are slaves to our sin. So Paul is actually incredibly wise. He says, I could be a slave of my sin, which will destroy me, or I could be a slave of my Savior who loved me so much that he died for me to give me eternal life, to bring me to heaven with him forever. I think I'll choose that guy to serve. Bob Dylan had a classic song, Gotta Serve Somebody. He lists all these people, and then he says, this is the chorus, you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil. It may be the Lord. You're going to have to serve somebody. That is so true. So the third blank, who does your life demonstrate you are serving? Paul is not an involuntary servant. He's a willing slave. He willingly submits his life to Jesus. Who are you going to serve with your life? Let's move on. The third phrase, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. It's significant that Paul first identifies himself as a servant, and then second, he identifies himself as an apostle. What is an apostle? That is an important word in our culture here. Its simplest meaning is one who is sent. It would be like a person sent by the king with the king's authority to bring a message, like an ambassador. So when you hear the word apostle, think sent one. The New Testament has some specific qualifications for apostles. They needed to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. They were called by the Holy Spirit to this office of apostle, and they had the ability to perform miracles to validate their message. This was a unique office for a unique time. These 12 men Jesus selected were selected to start the church. There are no apostles serving in this function like this today. What did the apostles do? In Ephesians 2, it says they were the foundation of the church. How did they do it practically? Their roles, they wrote the New Testament, they preached the gospel, and they planted and shepherded the first Christian churches. You might say, well, what's their legacy? Anywhere you see a Christian church or you read a New Testament, that's the legacy of the apostles. So your fourth blank. This week, how can you carry on the legacy of the apostles? They were the original sent ones. But God has also called us. He has sent us to tell people about Jesus. We're part of this chain of Christians that goes back 2,000 years. How can we continue the work of telling more people about Jesus this week? And then our last phrase, the fourth phrase, there in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So remember, Paul was originally a Pharisee, and Pharisee means set apart one. So this is kind of a play on words. He's no longer set apart to follow this man-made religion. He's now set apart for the gospel of God. And notice it is the gospel of God. It's not the gospel of a man. It didn't have human origins. It's the gospel of God because it started with God. When people create religions, they love to add a lot of rules. But God's religion is about what he has done for us. And that's good news. That's what the word gospel means. Evangelion means good news. To evangelize is to tell somebody the good news. That's what the word meant in Roman times. The town herald walked into the city square and he's like, Evangelion, good news, the king had a baby. Or good news, we won the war. Good news, the drought's over. It's good news, you're telling people. As I studied this verse, I was struck by all of the identity things that Paul uses to identify himself. Again, he says, I'm a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And you know that all of those things are true of all of you if you are a Christian. You're a servant of God. You are called by God, and you have been given a mission from God. But who am I? Like, identity, that's a huge question in our day and age. Who are you politically? Who are you racially? Who are you sexually? That's a lot of what I see. People are like, well, this is how I identify myself with my career and my family and my diet and sports and my house projects and my environmental stances and my politics and my sexual attractions and who I voted for and who I voted against. We love to identify ourselves with a whole bunch of labels that Paul doesn't use here. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So your last blank. How do you label or identify yourself? If you had to write a letter to someone who didn't know you, what words would you use to describe yourself? What labels would you use? And do you need new labels? As we bring this to a close, we're going to see in this letter that it's all about the gospel of God. It's the good news. Gospel means good news. And the gospel of God is fundamentally good news. I have two charts to close here, so you can see what I mean. Which one is good news? Every religion, basically on the left, says something like this. You have to do good works, which include giving money, getting baptized, going to a holy place and doing work, communion, fasting, obeying the holy book, reading the holy book, and praying. And there's a lot of good things on that list. But it's really bad news if I need to do the column on the left perfectly to be right with God. Because I can't. I'm going to mess it up. I'm going to make mistakes. And if I could hypothetically do it all right, then I'm going to become self-righteous and proud about it. And that's going to wreck it. Paul tried to live this religious life on the left. He was trying to follow the rules to make himself right with God, or so he thought. But the good news of Jesus Christ is on the right, that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus apart from works of the law. That's actually good news. Left column, I need to do all that perfectly. You need to do all that perfectly. You can't. I can't. It's bad news. The right column, instead, you repent from your sins and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's actual good news. This is what the Apostle Paul spent 3 years learning. It's what we're going to spend the next year digging into. I'm looking forward to it. I trust you are. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Lord, we thank you for the good news. We thank you, God, that you inspired the Apostle Paul to write this book to the Christians in Rome, to teach them, but to teach us. And God, we thank you for the incredible impact this letter has had on believers down through history. Lord, we ask that this letter would have an incredible blessing on us as a church. God, we thank you that we are right with you simply by grace through faith. Lord, we ask that you would bless this study. I pray for my brothers and sisters here. Help them to dig into this book and read it and study it and listen to it, and help your truth transform us as a church. And God, help us to put our identity in the right things. Help us not to use all the world's labels. Help us to use your labels, Lord, that we are your servants. We are separate for the gospel, and you have given us a mission. Lord, help us to be identified by the things that Paul has identified here. We need your help, Lord. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen.